for the presence of each one this evening. We have a lot of visitors from a lot of places, and we want you to know that we sincerely appreciate your choosing to come and to be with us. This entire week, we've been talking about what it means to glorify God. And we've tried to explore various ways in which we are very actively involved in glorifying God here on this earth, so that the rest of the world can truly understand that God is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And oftentimes the first introduction they have to that reality is what they see out of you and me. We started Sunday morning talking about the idea of glorifying God and what it is to extol, to praise, to admire the many attributes of God. And we've listed so many of them through the course of this series. That He knows everything, that He is everywhere, that He is all-powerful. And as we think about those attributes, and we roll those things around in our minds, it builds us up, draws us closer to God, gets us more excited about serving Him. And then we cap that off with the fact that He, in His great love and mercy, graciously extended unto us the opportunity to be part of His family, to be part of His kingdom, and to one day come home to live with Him eternally. Now, as we started talking about the series and developing that concept, we realized a lot of folks don't know much about God, because about 43% of the adult population in this country doesn't bother to go to church anywhere. And oftentimes they don't know any of those basic Bible stories that we know so well. And so there is a lot about God that they don't understand, and there is a lot of misinformation that they have adopted along the way to excuse their ignorance. And so we talked about God. Who or what is God? And the way in which we know that truly He exists. And that came from our lesson then on Sunday evening, as we talked about the Book of Glory, that we have given a text that helps us understand the nature of our God, the expectations of our God, and how to live in a way that is pleasing unto God, and how to worship Him in the way that He wants to be worshipped. But then we talked about the cross of Christ and why I glory in the cross of Christ. One of those things that at first glance would seem to be very distasteful. In the first century, talking about the idea of somebody being crucified was something that you just didn't talk about in polite company. That was an accursed situation. That was reserved for the really bad folk that deserved the humiliation and terrible punishment that our Lord was forced to endure. But rather than looking at it as something where we see Him defeated, and something wherein we feel shame, whenever you couple that with the resurrection of our Lord, we understand the greatness of God's plan and the greatness of His love. That He loved us so much that He would be able to allow Himself to watch even the death of His only begotten Son. Not for the sins that He'd committed, but that He was willing to fulfill His Father's will, to obey even to death on the cross, so that through the shedding of His blood we could have a hope of eternal life. We talked about the glory of the kingdom, talking about it being an everlasting kingdom prophesied in the pages of the Old Testament, linking it to the establishment of the church, understanding that the Lord talked about the church and the kingdom and hooked them together. And we can discuss it the same way today. And we talked about the church and what a glorious institution it is. It's the fulfillment of the plan of God that we might be able to worship together, to sing praises to God, to edify each other, to be able to kind of recharge our battery, to go forward to the world and say, God is, let me tell you about Him. And then last night, we talked more in detail about the idea of the impact that these truths should have upon our lives. As we talked about glorifying the Christian life, that we are not in a situation of where we should walk around so downtrodden and life is absolutely terrible and it's only going to get worse and to always look at things from the negative point of view. But rather, instead, we're filled with hope. We're looking forward to a life that's better than this. But even as we look forward to the hope of heaven, Jesus said that He came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. Even a grander life here. We talked about the security that He's promised, that if we seek the kingdom first, our needs will be met. That we have the chance to pray to God for the strength and the help that we need in times of difficulty and trial. Quite honestly, I don't see how some folks cope with the hardships of this life when they try to do it without God. And the fact of the matter is, as we see the many people of our world that are choosing self-destructive habits, even to the point of suicide and death, to escape the painfulness of their lives, we understand that plea for help. The cry that the world has, there's something missing, and we can supply it through a study of God's Word. And tonight, I want to talk about why I glory in the greatest story ever told. You see, we often focus on this piece or that piece of what the Bible says, drawing lessons that we can kind of chew on and apply in our lives, and it builds us up and gives us a good knowledge base. But sometimes I think we need to step back and rehearse the big picture and to see how all of this fits together, because it's overwhelming to understand all of the things that God has done to draw us unto Him. We're going to go on a long journey tonight, and we're going to do it quick, so you're not going to be here all night. But we're going to be able to review, hopefully, hitting some highlights as we go through what the Bible teaches us, to look at this Bible story and to realize the beautiful thread of redemption that runs throughout, and to understand the great things that our God has done. As you mentioned earlier, the Bible is not given to us as a scientific textbook. It's not given to us to try and prove the existence of God, so to speak, because that is a premise that's built in from the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And we can look at the opening chapters of Genesis and see exactly the process as God explained it to man as to how this world came into being. That story is challenged in many quarters today. When my kids were in college, there was one class that they were expected to take, and it was called Creation Myths. And it was a study of all of the different cults, many different cultures of the earth, and how they tried to explain how the earth got here, with the implication being, but we know better because we know science. And included in those myths was the biblical narrative, as if they were made up stories with no foundation whatsoever. However, the facts prove it wrong. There are many inconsistencies in what science tries to tell us that oftentimes contradicts itself. A big explosion, and somehow we came up with an orderly universe. I'm sorry, but explosions don't give you order, they give you chaos. We know that life does not come from nothing, and yet that's where they have to begin, saying, well, you know, it just kind of happened. And they try to come up with illustrations to make their point. I have worked a lot with young people through the years, helping them to understand some of the holes in what they've been taught. Now, there's an experiment that's often shown even in scientific textbooks today. called the Miller-Urey experiment, and there's a whole bunch of scientific contraptions put together there. And if you have a methane atmosphere, and from that precipitation comes out the conformity to some amino acids, and maybe from that pool somehow life sprang forth. But there's just a couple things they forget to mention. Number one, there's never been any evidence that the Earth had a methane atmosphere. And secondly, it's a really good thing that he vacuumed all of the oxygen out of that apparatus before he tried to run a spark through it. Because otherwise he'd have blown himself and his lab to kingdom come. But we've never had any proof as well that there's never been a time when this Earth had no oxygen on it. But yet it's used to prove, oh, now see, life could have come from some other source. No, even from his experiment, life did not come. And so we begin to understand there is evidences to show us God has these secrets. God has this power. He's demonstrated it. And as we mentioned earlier in our series, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. As we move through the opening chapters of the Old Testament, we see how God communicated with the various patriarchs and helped them to understand what he wanted them to do. He told Adam to dress and to keep the garden. And then, when man sinned and was driven from the garden, he now was cursed to have to work to provide for his own food. But as time went on and the population of the earth grew, they didn't keep that close communion with God, but rather they degenerated into greater and greater and greater sinfulness. And eventually, it repented God that he had even made man, and he was ready to destroy man from the face of the earth. In the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, we see the story of the great flood beginning in Genesis chapter 6. We find that there's a lot of evidence today, even in the realm of scientific and geological research, to show that, yes, a flood occurred. In fact, a survey of the major cultures and even some of the primitive cultures of the earth, interestingly enough, have within their folklore the story of there being a great flood. I wonder how that got there. The evidence shows in many places the evidence of a massive repositioning of the silt and soil of the earth. There's a lot to testify to the existence of the event that's told to us here in Genesis chapter 6 beginning when God decided he was going to destroy the earth by water. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, we're told in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8. He built the ark as was instructed. And we see the perpetuation of the human race and the animals that are here. The population of the earth continued to grow and multiply. But along with that, once again, came the problem of sinfulness, idolatry, false worship. But there was a man by the name of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 who recognized the existence of the true God. And when his family was told to leave Ur of the Chaldees, when they decided to make that move to Haran, they pulled away from the sinful society where they were, moving more up the Tigris and Euphrates River, settling in the valleys of Haran. And then eventually God told Abraham, I want you to go to a land that I will show you. Abraham had the faith to pack up and go, not even understanding where he was going to wind up. The story begins then to help us understand how the Jewish nation developed. Abraham was the father of that great nation, and he was dedicated to serving God in every detail, doing what God said, even to the point when God said, I want you to offer your only son in sacrifice unto me. Well, that's a big enough challenge in and of itself. Let alone the fact that Abraham and his wife Sarah were well beyond the age of childbearing when God fulfilled his promise that they would have a child and that through Abraham's seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed. Here we find in Genesis chapter 12 a promise that's going to continue to be repeated and expanded and refined as we go through all of the rest of the Bible. In Genesis 12, beginning in verse 1, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." That reference to all families of the earth being blessed was a reference to the fact that one day God was going to send His Son so that man can be redeemed from his sin. Paul talks about it over in Galatians at chapter 3. And going down to about verse 8, he makes this point. He says that the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, "In thy seed shall all nations be blessed." One day, the opportunity of redemption was not going to be restricted. The Jews were not going to be the only ones who were the promised people or the favored people of God. But rather, fortunately for us, one day all men would have an opportunity for redemption. Now, as we began to work on through the Old Testament, we see the events unfolding quickly. How Abraham's family settled in the land of Palestine. But then eventually, world events being as they were, there was a famine, and that family moved on down to the land of Egypt. But the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not forget those children. They moved down to the land of Egypt and were there for some 400 years. And multiplied to make a great nation. They were the workforce, the engine that drove the Egyptian economy. They helped with the construction of many of the great buildings and structures found in ancient Egypt. But eventually, in the fullness of time, we might say, God sent them a deliverer. Moses was sent by God to go back to a land that he had fled from earlier. And from a burning bush, God said, "Go and tell the Pharaoh to let my people go." We noticed earlier in our series how that whenever Moses appeared before Pharaoh and talked about God, that Pharaoh scoffed at him, just as many people scoff about the idea of God today. Who is the Lord that I should be mindful of Him or that I should obey His voice? And it took 10 plagues. To convince Pharaoh that it was time to let these people go. And indeed, he released the Israelites from their bondage. They went to the Red Sea, and yet now Pharaoh changed his mind. And I believe God wasn't done with the punishments of Pharaoh yet. The seas opened. The Israelites went through on dry ground. But when the Egyptian army tried to pursue, those waters collapsed upon them. And the army was destroyed. Interestingly enough, just within recent years, they have found many relics and artifacts in the bottom of the Red Sea, revealing the fact that there was a military force that was destroyed there. Chariot wheels and other such things that would have belonged to those days long ago stand in testimonial to the fact this book is true. The events actually have transpired as recorded. But throughout the remainder of the Old Testament, then, we see the adventures of the Israelites as they go through 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. They finally establish that kingdom that God promised to them. They inherited or they took the land that God had given to them, the land that flowed with milk and honey, destroying the sinful people that lived there, the folks who were so depraved that they would even offer their own children in burnt sacrifice unto idols. They settled in the land, but it wasn't long until they adopted even some of the practices of those people that they had driven out. And idolatry became a problem. The kingdom eventually split. The northern kingdom from the very beginning began to worship at Dan and Bethel, two golden calves. that Jeroboam constructed there, because he didn't want the Israelites going back down to Jerusalem to the temple that had been built there, because he was afraid that one day he might be out of a job if the people wanted to reunite. But the wickedness, the idolatry, the unfaithfulness to God continued to multiply among the people. God sent many prophets to try and reason with His wayward children, to help them understand their need to repent and to return, to make a change from straying away from Him. For even in the beginning, in the Ten Commandments given unto Israel, He had reminded them, "Thou shalt have no other gods before Me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images." And they had done those very things. And the prophets tried to help them see the error of their way. But through the mouth of the prophets, not only did they give correction to the children of Israel and try to turn them from their sinfulness, but they began to utter statements that even the prophets themselves may not have completely understood. But they gave prophecies predicting the exact details of when Jesus would walk the earth, the coming of the Son of God. In Isaiah chapter 7, and going down to verse 14, the prophet Isaiah said, "Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel." That prophecy is given hundreds of years in advance. But then we see the fulfillment of it as we go over to Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew's accounting of the birth of Jesus, he hearkens back to this prophecy and says in Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 22, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, being interpreted, is God with us." Can you give the precise name of a child that's going to be born several hundred years from now? We haven't got that kind of ability. But God, through the mouth of prophets, began to help us understand the details about the coming of His Son. There are literally hundreds, well over 300 different prophecies that can be found throughout the pages of the Old Testament that help us to understand the details of the coming of God's Son. Prophecies that were given well in advance of the fact, but things that the people even were looking for in the coming of this Messiah. In Micah chapter 5 and going down to verse 2, it gives us the town in which the child would be born. It says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth hath been from old and from everlasting." City of Bethlehem. Not only is he mentioned by name and the unique circumstances of his birth discussed, his being born of a virgin, but even the town in which he would be born. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1, it says that when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. And notice, these wise men from the east came saying, "We've seen his star, we want to come worship this Messiah, this king that has been born." Herod was perplexed by this. He asked his wise counselors to tell him, "What do the scriptures say about this Messiah and where he would be born?" In Matthew 2, going down to verse 4, it says, "And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Jesus should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, and the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." And we know the story. That he tried to kill that child by having all of the babies die in Bethlehem. But the warning had been given, and Jesus and his family left. God took care of things. And we talked about the statistical reality of how improbable it could be that a man could fulfill hundreds of prophecies about himself that were written hundreds, if not thousands, of years in advance. But when Jesus on the cross uttered the words, "It is finished," he meant a lot. He had fulfilled the will of his Father, and he had fulfilled all of those prophecies that had been written concerning him. Among those prophecies were even the details of his death. In Isaiah chapter 53, we find a passage being written here by the prophet talking about the suffering that this Savior would go through. Beginning in verse 4 of Isaiah 53, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." More is written of the details of the gruesome and gory death that Jesus would die. And that story was being studied one day by an Ethiopian as he bounced along on his way back to Ethiopia, having been to Jerusalem to worship. And through the manipulation of the Spirit, sent Philip to meet this man, and he heard him reading from the prophet Isaiah, the very passage that we just noted. He said, "Buddy, do you understand what you read?" As we would say today. And he said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" And so he had Philip to get into the chariot with him. And it says in verse 28, he was returning, sitting in the chariot. He read Isaiah the prophet. This is Acts chapter 8 and verse 29. "And then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah. And said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And the place of the scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or some other man? And Philip opened his mouth and began at that same scripture and preached unto him Jesus." One of the powerful tools used in the first century was to go back to the pages of the Old Testament and to say, this is what the prophet said, and it was fulfilled in Christ. When the church was established in Acts chapter 2, and everyone was so perplexed as to what was the meaning of the sound of the rushing mighty wind, and these men being able to speak in languages that they had not studied, for they were unlearned Galileans. And Peter said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and helped them to understand all of this was part of the plan of an almighty God. Jesus came in the fullness of time. We can scan the Gospels and see the many miracles that he performed, doing things that nobody else could do, healing lepers, the folks you didn't even want to touch. The people threw rocks at him to make him stay away because they were deemed to be so contagious. And yet Jesus was brought folks with all kinds of infirmities, and he healed them every one, Mark tells us. We find not only do we see him have the power to heal, But on some occasions, there would be crowds that would follow him to desolate places. And for very small amounts of food, just a few loaves and fish, he would feed multitudes. Now, some of us have maybe bigger appetites than others, shall we say? And nonetheless, he was able to feed all those crowds, and they even would take up baskets of leftovers. They didn't just get a pinch and a sip. They were fed by the Lord as he took care of that need. It was not that he wanted them to follow him just to get a free meal, as many do today. You know, they kind of want to dabble in religion just to see who cooks the best. When I was preaching in South Alabama, the church building where I was working out of, there was a one denominational church at one end and another at the other end. And as I was working with people in the community, I would often meet folks who would say, "Well, I used to go to church down here, but then I found out that they could fix better chicken up there, and so we moved our membership." They followed the food, literally. And in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus had some folks who were following him with their hands out too. He one time moved on quickly and the crowd didn't know where he had gone. And they tracked him down and said in John chapter 6 and verse 25, "Rabbi, when camest thou hither?" And he answered and said to them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you'd eat the loaves and were filled." And he goes on to talk to them about what it means to serve God. And whenever he put the emphasis on what he said, over in verse 63, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." That kind of popped some bubbles. There were some folks, "Oh, you have to do something? You mean there's some expectations with this?" In verse 66, "And from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." There'll always be somebody else who can fix a better hot dog or a better hamburger or something else. If we are led by carnal means, there'll always be someone to trumpet. But Jesus said, that's not what we're here for. We are here to seek the truth, to see what the Word of God says, and to apply it. That's the power of his precepts. That's the power of his concepts. The things that he taught to men rocked their world. Whenever he finished his famous Sermon on the Mount, over in Matthew chapter, let's go back to the ending of chapter 7. The audience was amazed. In verse 28, "It came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes." He wasn't just rehearsing past history. This man spoke with authority. And he commanded them to repent. Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, "I tell you, nay, except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish." This is the same Savior who talked to his apostles in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16and said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." We look through the Scripture and we see expectations given by the Lord. He said, "If you're going to follow me, listen to what I've said and do it." On one occasion, he said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" So we spend a lot of time looking through the Gospels and seeing the things that Jesus taught. But as he stood for good, as he fed multitudes, as he healed the sick, as he proclaimed the truths of God, as he talked about the straight and narrow way and told that, folks, if you want to go to heaven, you've got to be on the straight and narrow way, not on the broad way that many are on that leads to destruction. He said, that's not the path you want. He told Nicodemus, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And we talked about how he promised in Mark 9:1 that there were some standing in that audience that day that would not taste of death until they saw the kingdom come with power, as it did a few days later on the day of Pentecost. But with the power of His teaching, His exposure of the hypocrisy, He cleansed the temple a time or two, driving out the money changers. He said, "You've taken my Father's house and you've made it a den of thieves." There were some folks who didn't like that because He was meddling in their pocketbook. And Annas the high priest, as well as others, began to plot what they could do to destroy Him. History tells us that that marketplace in the temple was called the Shambles of the House of Annas. He made money off of all of that stuff. And He certainly didn't want someone called Jesus coming from Galilee, of all places, an area not known for its scholarship, certainly being off the beaten track, and He's trying to tell me how to serve God. Annas and Caiaphas weren't going to stand for it. And so, they were intent on seeing Him destroyed. They could not handle it, especially whenever Jesus called forth Lazarus from the tomb. For whenever that occurred, it simply kind of, shall we say, blew the minds of everyone round about. Here was somebody that had been dead for several days. And Jesus told them to roll away the stone. He prayed to His Father. And Lazarus came forth. And the news of that spread like wildfire. But the chief priests wouldn't believe even with such dramatic things happening. In John chapter 12 and verse 10, the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. Because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Even though He brought someone from the dead, we've got to erase that story. Let's kill the one that raised Him, and let's double kill the one that He called forth from the tomb, because we don't want to share the spotlight. So Jesus knew what was coming. John chapter 13. There's the moving moments of that final supper together, in which He taught His disciples yet one more time that it's not about greatness. He washed their feet. But in that room, He also instituted the Lord's Supper, saying that this is what you can do to remember my death until I come. The unleavened bread, the fruit of the vine, do this in remembrance of me. Judas, the betrayer, was in that audience. You know, sometimes we can say, well, get them. You know, if people aren't doing right, we got to really rough them up some and make them see. Well, the betrayer of Jesus was sitting at the same table with Him. And Jesus taught him the truth and loved him as He loved every other one of the apostles. And yet when Judas got up and left, the other apostles had no clue as to what was going to happen. Matthew chapter 26, going down to verse 14. It says, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said to them, 'What will you give me that I will deliver him unto you?' And they coveted with him for 30 pieces of silver." And so that night, Jesus said, "What you do, do quickly." And Judas got up and left. It says after he said this in verse 27, in verse 28, "Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, 'Buy those things that we have need of against the feast,' or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out. And it was night." Jesus knew what was coming. This crucifixion wasn't going to be a surprise to Him. He has known since his arrival on the earth how all of this would end. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 and 2, even before they got to Jerusalem, it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." Jesus knew he was in Jerusalem now for the last time. But he was willing to lay down his life. He didn't run. He didn't get out of there because he knew it was dangerous. In John chapter 10 and verse 15, he says, "As my Father knoweth me, even so I know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. They shall be of one fold and of one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received of my Father." They left that upper room. They went to Gethsemane. And there Jesus was in great anguish as he prayed. In Luke 22, it talked about his sweat being as drops of blood. And then the crowd came. Betrayed by a kiss, they led him away. Peter and John followed. Peter, the one that said, "I'll die with you," ran like all the rest of them that night that he was arrested, but followed along behind to see what occurred. And just as Jesus had predicted in Luke 22, he denies that he even knows Jesus on 3 different occasions. Can you imagine? It's bad enough to know what's coming, to know the pain you're going to endure, and to know that your friends have been afraid and they've run away. But as Peter denied him the 3rd time, it says in Luke 22, in verse 60, Peter said, "Man, I know not what thou sayest." And while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord, he was in a position where he turned and the Lord was able to see him. The Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how that he said, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me 3". And Peter went out and wept bitterly. He was beaten, scourged with unbearable pain. Story is, whenever they were filming, Mel Gibson was filming the movie The Passion of Christ. The actor that was playing the part of Jesus was in that scene of being beaten. And of course, they had protections given to keep the lashes from actually striking. But there was one blow that was a little off the mark and went off the shield and wrapped around the ribs of the actor. That one blow put him in the hospital for 3 days because of the damage and the pain that just the one blow caused. He was brought before Pilate. Pilate was determined to let him go. He knew that it was because of envy. The leaders had delivered him. He interrogated him, could find no misdeeds in the man. So he had him scourged. And he now stands before the audience as a bloody pulp, with a purple robe on and a crown of thorns upon his head. He says, "Behold the man! Haven't I done enough? Humiliated and beaten, can't we just let this drop?" But they weren't going to let it drop. They challenged Pilate, saying, "You're not a friend to Caesar if you let him go." And so he ceremoniously washed his hands, saying, "I'm free from the blood of this innocent man." Caved into their demands. And they made that trip to Calvary. The crucifixion. The nails to his hands and his feet. the jarring of that as the cross was lifted into place. And yet, through all of that pain, and through the blurry vision I'm sure he must be suffering at this time, he could see and hear the jeers of others saying, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let's see if God will come and save him, if he'll have him," and other such comments. And he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Hung up there for about 6 hours or more, and suffered and gave up the ghost. "Father, it's finished." Because the Sabbath day was rapidly approaching, took his body down, laid it in a borrowed tomb, intending to come back after the Sabbath and to finish anointing the body and fixing it for a proper burial. But he only borrowed that tomb for a little while. Because it was dawning toward the first day of the week, Matthew 28, the first 6 verses. The women came out there worried, "Who's going to move the stone?" And it was already moved. Even though there had been a watch of soldiers placed out there to make sure nobody bothered that body, it was gone. Jesus had been resurrected just as he had promised. He appeared for some 40 days to the apostles and to others. Paul talks a little bit about it over in 1 Corinthians 15, and he links it to the point of our lesson tonight. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also have you received, and wherein you stand, and by which also you are saved, if you'll keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures," Isaiah 53, "that he was seen of Cephas and then of the 12, and that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. And after that he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time." How do you argue with that many eyewitnesses? You can't. Not objectively. But finally the time came, in Acts 1, for him to ascend back to his Father in heaven. He talks to the disciples. He tells them to stay in Jerusalem till they would be endued with power from on high. And then, as they looked steadfastly in verse 10 in Acts chapter 1 toward heaven, he went up. "Behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go." And we await for that day. Jesus, in talking to his apostles, giving them comfort before he was taken, he said in John 14 and verse 2, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." What love. What a reason to glorify a God who loved us this much. The story is told of a fire that happened in a small rural community. The fire department arrived, and suddenly the alarm was sounded. There's a child in that house. But everyone was afraid, didn't know what to do. But there was one man who came out from the crowd. He climbed up the eaves spouting on the outside of the house that was now scalding hot. But he got to that bedroom window. He broke it open and he rescued that little boy. And once again suffered as he brought him down. But got him to safety. And then the man disappeared into the crowd. The whole community was in mourning because everybody in the family had died save for this little boy. And the day came that the little boy needed to be awarded custody to somebody. And there was a farmer who said, I can teach him a trade. I can teach him how to grow his own food. I'll take good care of him. There was a school teacher who said, no, let me have him. I can make sure that he gets a good education. And I'll send him to quality schools. He'll be a success. I can take care of that. There was a banker who said, look, I've got the money to make sure he is well cared for and he will be fine the rest of his life. Judge, just let me have that little boy. And then there was a fella that came out from the back of the courtroom. And he simply pulled his hands out of his pockets and said, let me have him. I'll make sure he's loved. And from the scars on those hands, there was no doubting this was the guy that saved that boy from the fire. He got the child. Our Savior hung on the cross to die for you and for me, saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's shown us His love, given us every reason to glorify Him, and we have rehearsed the story tonight. So now it's up to you. If there's some steps you need to take to make your life right in the sight of God, we would love to help you. And we urge you to come as together we stand. And as we sing.
Comes to reward His servant.